It really is a privilege to be here. It's been several years since I've had the opportunity of being with you, but I'm glad to be back. When I moved to Jackson in 1986, we started worshiping at a sister church in Jackson and made the acquaintance of a young attorney and his wife. You may know them, Kurt and Kathy Presley. So began a pretty long friendship. And when I finished my seminary career at RTS, I moved over to serve on the staff. And one day, a young attorney walked in the door and he said, I think I'm interested in going to seminary. And I think my lawyering days may be behind me. And that was indeed Kurt Presley. So it's been fun to, you know, be a part of his life and be a part of the story of how God has been at work in his life and now how he is here serving you, and I know that he's a great blessing to you as he leads you in following Christ here. Part of my time in Jackson, after I finished my seminary career, was to help Ed Norton start Highland Presbyterian Church in Ridgeland. And while there, I had the privilege of training the first elders who were a part of that congregation, one of which was another attorney. You may know him, Lee Tyner. And Lee and Susan have been dear friends for many years. We worked together and have served together in Jackson and have kept us tethered to this congregation for a long time. I don't know many of you. I recognize a couple of you from when I was here last time, and I'm glad you haven't wandered off. But let me take a minute to let you know what God is doing in Ithaca, New York, and tell you a little bit about me and my family. Cheryl and I have been in Ithaca for almost 20 years. We moved there from Jackson after being there 12 years. And it's fair to say that Ithaca is further than miles from Jackson. It is a remarkably different culture. Ithaca is home to Cornell University, which is the largest of the Ivy League schools, and also Ithaca College, which is the largest private college in the state of New York. When I arrived, the work was a fledgling work. It had grown and then collapsed. It had devolved back to mission status. So we basically had to start all over again. And that process of rebuilding is very different from church planting because you have a core of people who have a sense that, oh, we're already a church. And you look at them as from the outside looking in, you say, well, not really. I know you have history. So getting them to think again about beginning again has been a real challenge. But the Lord's been gracious. The church is flourishing. There are not many evangelical churches in Ithaca, the largest of which runs about 300. We have about 115 in our congregation. Probably about 40% of them are graduate students at Cornell. And what's fun about that is if they're married, they're probably recently married, and this is their first church. And so when they come to New Life, they dive in and say, this is our church. And that's a wonderful dynamic. That's a great help to us. But you realize very quickly that you're meeting them at a real strategic point in their lives as they are beginning to build their family and think about their life together and their life in the church. We see people come to Christ in ones and twos. The stories you hear about the coldness and the hardness of the soil in the Northeast, those stories are not exaggerated. They are true. Cornell is the only one of the Ivy League schools that was founded not as a department of religion. All the other campuses, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all these were initially founded as theological colleges. But Cornell was not. Cornell was formed explicitly to follow the Enlightenment model of education, which believes that faith is purely private. Faith is something to be put off to the side, to be treated as a hobby, but it certainly shouldn't interfere with the real serious stuff of life. So that's been very difficult. Ithaca has been working at being a secular city for a very long time. One of the interesting little bits of trivia about Ithaca is that the original name for the city when it was incorporated in 1825, was Sodom. And lest you think that that word doesn't mean what you think it means, the nickname for the city was Sin City. So I think it's fair to say we've been ahead of the curve for a long time. Our presence in a very pluralistic culture, our presence in the place where immorality and ungodliness is celebrated, I mean, it's exactly where the church needs to be. But we are constantly swimming upstream, and we're grateful when God brings new folks into the kingdom of God. They do so with great courage. They do so intentionally. There's very little gray middle ground. You either are with Christ or you're against him. And that's not entirely a bad place to be. One of the wonderful dimensions of ministry in Ithaca has been the launching of a Christian studies center at Cornell. It's called Chesterton House. We just marked 15 years. And the Lord's provision has been extraordinary for this ministry. We are now... We now own a building, a home. It used to be a sorority hall. If it used to be a frat house, we've had to burn it down and start all over again. But it was a sorority house. And in the Lord's providence, we were able to buy it, and we now treat it as a men's residence. And the men who live there, both undergraduate and graduate, live in intentional community. It means it's not just a bunkhouse, but the framework for discipleship there is... a call to commitment to the community of the house. And so the men sign a covenant and say that they will live with accountability. There's an element of spiritual discipline. There are some shared meals. There's work, service, worship. All these things are woven into the organic life of this covenanted community in the residence. The first year that we opened the men's residence, at the end of the year, somebody asked me, so how'd it go? I said, it was great. We had a fight. Okay, I normally don't think of that as a good thing. Well, it's not the fight, but it's what happened after the fight that makes this a great story. And that is, the other men in the house wouldn't let the two combatants get away with it. They said, this is an offense against the house. How will we seek repentance? How will we be renewed? And they turned toward each other, called each other to the gospel and to faithfulness, and they worked it out. One guy came willingly, the other guy not so willingly, but in the end he was restored. And what more can you hope for in an environment like that than people learning to live out the gospel, learning to live as covenant community, which in fact we are as a church. One of the men said, you know, I think what you're really doing here is preparing me for marriage. He says, this is the first time I have lived with someone else in which the focus of this relationship is not on myself. It's on the other person that I'm serving. And we responded, you're exactly right. In the Lord's grace, we were given a gift by one of the... We also quickly opened a women's residence. And one of the women's parents were so impressed with the way the Lord had used Chesterton House in her life, that the parents dropped $1.2 million so that we could purchase that sorority house. And it is now ours, and it sits right on the edge of campus. It sits right above one of Cayuga's wonderful waterfalls, and you can step out the back door and look down on the beauty of God's creation and Cayuga Lake. And as you continue to pray for us, the house next door is for sale. And those same parents have said, we're ready to step up again. It's hard, you know what life is like in a college town. Ole Miss owns everything. And it's no small miracle that these two houses are sitting on property that is not owned by the university. I'll tell you a funny story. I told this to Les last night. Oh, by the way, Les used to work for me. When he came to seminary, I was director of admissions, and he came in on my watch, and I'm happy to claim him as one of my guys. But he worked for me in the admissions office, and we've been wonderful friends. He treated me like royalty last night, and I said, okay. But I was telling him this story last night. One of the things that we have done in posturing Chesterton House on the campus is to communicate to the administration that we want Cornell to succeed. We're here as an ally, not an enemy. We disagree on a lot of things, but we're here to serve the mission of the school, and we want our presence to help the students come away with an even better education. And the school has noticed that. So one of the things that we've done in setting up the operation for Chesterton House is we've directed all of our giving through the Cornell Development Office. So when we started to make an offer to buy the house that we currently own, Carl Johnson, who's a fellow elder and the director of Chesterton House, got a call from the officer at Cornell who handles property purchases and all of that sort of thing. And he says, look, I understand you're interested in this property, but we're going to buy it. So just, you know, back off now. Just concede the point. You know, we've got more guns than you do. So back off. So Carl was a bit, you know, alarmed by this, understandably so. And he called become a friend over in the development office. And he said, you know, I just got this call from, you know, the property office, and they say they're going to buy the house. He says, what, you have any ideas? And he goes, give me 20 minutes. Called Carl back, and he says, meet me over at the property office in 20 minutes. So he walks into the guy who had called him with the development officer, and the development officer just opens the conversation and says to the property officer, back off. We want Chesterton House to own this property, and we're going to let them have it. End of conversation. Amazing. But, you know, we are generating numbers on the through the Cornell Development Office, and they would rather have that than the property. We've become more involved in the city. We are. Have developed a homeless initiative to help guys get off the streets and into little cottages that we have built where they can be encouraged, help get clean, learn about Christ, learn life skills. And that's been a wonderful development in our ministry to the city to demonstrate that we really are seeking the welfare of the city. And that's been very encouraging. So continue to pray for us. We thank you for your support. It means a lot. New York is the mission field. There is not a strong Christian presence up there, and your partnership with us means a lot. I remember a couple of years ago, the youth department here sent us a note saying, you know, we'd like to help. What can we do? And I said, we need Bibles. And so they sent us a crate of Bibles. And that was a wonderful, tangible gift to really help us in a very practical way because not everybody owns Bibles in Ithaca. So thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your kindness, your generosity. It is truly a great encouragement, and you're a part of all that God is doing for the glory of Christ our Savior in Ithaca. I finished a Doctor of Ministries program last year at Gordon-Conwell. And on the topic of faith and work, calling and mission, I did so because in my life story is written failure. I started out as an undergrad in theater, and I'll spare you the details, but there came a point when I had to stop. Part of that was Cheryl became pregnant with our oldest and was very, very sick. I had to withdraw from graduate school to care for her, and you know, a decision I would make every day of the week. But in God's providence, that brought to a close my pursuit of a vocation in theater. And so I began asking, well, you know, I've been investing all of this energy to pursue this career, to pursue this interest. Have I missed something? You know, is God jerking me around? Have I not prayed enough? Have I, you know, all the questions that you ask, you know, when things don't fall out like you think they would or should. And that began my journey to study this topic of faith and work. I want to know, what is my role in the kingdom of God, and how can I answer that question? You know, what does God want me to do with my life? What is God's will for my life? To that end, I'd like to tell you a story. My father's a seller of fish. My brother and I know the fish business too. We worked since childhood at the Great South Bay Fish Market in Patchogue, Long Island. We were like quivers in my father's bow. It's a small store, and it smells like fish. And I remember a Thursday long ago, my father trying to sell a large carp to one of our regular customers. Carp, C-A-R-P, it's a fish. He was trying to convince her, is it fresh? It fairly bristled with freshness. It had just come in. But, you know, the game was part of the sale. They'd gone over it anatomically. The eyes were clear. The gills were of good color. The body was firm. The belly was spare. The tail didn't have much waste. The price was right. So my father holds up the fish behind the counter. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Let me wrap it up for you. The woman, ruefully admiring the way the bargain had been struck, said, my, you certainly didn't miss your calling, did you? Unwittingly, she spoke the truth. My father's in full-time service for the Lord. He is prophet, priest, and king in the fish business. And the customers who come in the store sense it. It's not that we always have the cheapest fish in town. It's not that there are no mistakes on a busy Friday. It's not that there's no sin. But this, that there's a spirit of the place, a spirit of joy, a spirit of laughter, of joy inside the buying and selling that strikes you pleasantly. And the strenuous week-long work in the back rooms in preparation for Friday fish day, I mean, it's not drudgery interrupted by rest periods, but the spirit of the place seems to hallow that lowly work into a rich service in which it's good to officiate. I think about my dad's hands. I mean, they're big, beefy hands, each finger twice as thick as my own. I mean, they could never play a piano. But I've watched those hands delicately split the back of a mackerel. I've watched them fillet with a swift, true stroke, fillet a flounder near the bone, keeping all the fish together. And I think about how those hands dressed in peddled fish from the handlebars of a bicycle through the grim 1930s, how those hands, year after year, worked through sickness and disease, through thieves and disaster, weariness, winter cold and hot muggy summers, year after year, struggling to fix a just price, in weakness often, but always consecratedly cutting up fish before the face of the Lord. When I think about that, I realize I've seen the glory of work in the kingdom of God. I've seen the grace of God come down to a man's hand in the flash of a scabby fish knife. Calvin Searville tells that story in his writing on work. And I love the story because it captures so much of what I think the Lord really wants us to know about the things that occupy the majority of our lives. You know, if we follow the 6-in-1 proportion in our lives, that means that work is 86% of our lives. And if you think about it, how much of what happens here really influences the 86% of our lives? In most cases, there's not a strong connection. And I'm glad that you've been addressing it through Jamie's teaching, and I'm sure it happens in other ways too. There's a popular notion about work going around. You've probably thought it or felt it. I know you've heard it. The challenge to do what you love. How do I find out what I'm supposed to do? Well, just follow your heart. Do what you love. And certainly, if you're in college, you've heard that. It's one of the the dominant themes of how you find your way in the world. And I don't suggest there's not a relationship between your heart and what you do. But I want to suggest that if you really follow that through, it's ultimately all about yourself and all about idolatry, all about your heart ruling the big choices of your life. Because the reality is, if you think about it, if you think about your life, how many of you are actually doing what you have set out to do, and even having found that, discover that, oh yes, this really is the joy of my life. I suspect that many of you have come to points in your life where you say, this isn't a matter about what I want to do, it's about what I must do. I remember back in 1980 when I had to step away from graduate school to care for my family. I don't resent that, but it was very hard. One week I was in graduate school teaching college freshmen, pursuing my own graduate work. The next week I was working electrical construction with a bunch of dope heads and alcoholics. That was not what I wanted to do. That was not what my heart desired to do. But I had to put one foot in front of the other. I had to care for my family. I was pressed into the employment that was available. And I did it. And I even discovered that there was joy in that. That joy didn't come easily, but it did come. So I want to push back on this notion that our lives are really ordered by what we love. Dorothy Sayers says in a marvelous essay called Why Work. Dorothy Sayers was one of C.S. Lewis's friends. Here's what she says. In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She's allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. I think her assessment is accurate. We have, consciously or not, we have driven a wedge between what we call the secular and the sacred. We even behave in ways, you know, in this room, as if we treat this as sacred in a way that other things in the world are not. Why is that? It's because we live with this compartmentalized life of this is one thing, the 14% is one thing, the 86% is something else. And I would suggest to you that what Sayers is arguing, that we need to learn to live life as a whole and move beyond these compartmentalizations. Work is what ties us to the mission of God, not my own fruitfulness or happiness. And very often we discover work is not what we love, but we must trust God to shape our hearts. One of the significant examples of this, in my mind, is the character Daniel. We read of Daniel, and he's held up, rightfully so, as one of the great heroes in redemptive history. In Isaiah 39, we read some of the anticipation of what Daniel experienced. Isaiah writes, "Some of your young men will be taken away to serve as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And I have no doubt that when Daniel was taken away with his three friends, they were castrated, they were brought into the life of the Babylonian kingdom. And yet what we find, if you think about what Daniel experiences, kind of put yourself in his shoes for a little bit, you're a young man, you've been jerked away from family, you've been jerked away from the culture that you knew, you've lost any hope of children, you're being tasked to work for a pagan regime. You know, you can think of any number of political figures in your mind that you would not want to work for. What if you were compelled to do that, and not only do so, but to work in such a way that person that you may despise knows that you would take a bullet for them. That they know beyond a doubt that you are trustworthy. And David did that. Daniel did that through four regime changes. Here's what we read about Darius, his relationship to Darius, from Daniel 6. Darius the king, when he heard the words of his royal decree, remember he had been duped by his leaders to create this law which says you can only pray to the king. When Darius the king heard the words of his royal decree, was greatly distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then the men who had maliciously accused Daniel said to the king, "You know, king, it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance to the king that the king has established can be changed." And so as King Darius commanded that Daniel be cast into the den of lions, he called out to Daniel, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. Sleep fled from him. At the break of day, the king rose and hurried to the den of lions. He cried out in an anguished voice, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve faithfully, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." And the king overflowed with joy. Now, I know none of you are working for the king in Babylon, but yet you are. Would your employer weep with joy because of your faithfulness? Because you are ultimately not serving your employer, you're serving the King of Kings. And I think that is really the point that we need to grasp in thinking about our work. When we ask the question, "What does God want me to do with my life?" I want to suggest to you that we are really asking the wrong question. When we think about work, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. And we think about what God has created us for. And in the opening pages of Scripture, we read that as God has brought into being the human race, he has bestowed on us as humans his image. And as his image bearers, we are the kings and queens of creation. We are charged with the cultivation of civilization. It's tempting to read Genesis 1 and 2 and think, oh, you know, we were born to be gardeners, you know, puttering around with flowers and bushes. That's short-sighted. When we think deeply about the call that God has placed upon the human race, upon his image bearers, it is ultimately to build a civilization, to build culture, and therefore be engaged in every part of culture as his image bearers. And so now that we are in need of redemption, I mean, the sin coming into the world, the fall, has brought great havoc to that effort, but it hasn't lifted from us as human beings the responsibility, the privilege of being culture makers, civilization builders. And so as Christopher Wright says, we are not redeemed out of creation, but we are part of the redeemed creation. As Keller says in Every Good Endeavor, the whole world is good, the whole world is fallen, the whole world is going to be redeemed. David Buchlis writes, "The gospel, the good news, does not begin with Jesus' birth. It begins with the good earth that God made through Jesus. The great commission given us by Jesus in the New Testament must be held alongside the first great commission God gave us at the start of the Bible." I believe that's exactly correct. And so we need to think of work, all forms of work, not just jobs. Not all work is income producing. But all the things you do, whether it's parenting, your volunteer contributions, your employment, all the ways that we invest our lives, not only are expressions of our humanness, but they are now, we are now participants in God's work of redemption, His redemption of the world. When we think about God's call, when we think about doing God's will, we need to do some recalibration. And here Oz Guinness is helpful. He writes in the book, The Call, "Our primary calling as followers of Christ is by Him, to Him, and for Him. First and foremost, we are called to someone, God, not to something, such as motherhood, politics, or teaching, or somewhere, such as the inner city or outer Mongolia." Now, here's the framework. Here's the grid that I think we need to operate on. We ask the question, what is the work that fulfills me? I think if we're honest, that's what we mean. The measure of my work, the value of my work, is the degree to which it fulfills me. It's not about you. It's not about me. Remember what Bonhoeffer said? When you come to Christ, you die. Well, Jesus said that too. So if the answer to the principal question of our life is all about me, how can it be about the gospel? How can it be about the kingdom of God? Rather, the question needs to be, how has God placed me and gifted me, resourced me to serve the mission of God? What is God doing in the world? What is God doing with creation? Why is it, for those of you that are in businesses like research, things that are, you know, you're teaching mathematics, you're selling widgets, or maybe you're an athlete, your job has something to do with sports. I think, what is the relationship between that and the kingdom of God? What is the relationship between that and what God has been doing eternally before He even created the world? Those are difficult questions to ask, but those are the questions which lead us in the direction we need to go, because the trajectory of our lives is into the kingdom of God for the mission of God. And you know what? When that is the trajectory of your life, you can fail. You can fail miserably. And yet know that God is at work in all these things. He is even at work through you in your failure, because your personal success is not the measure either of God's blessing or the measure of the purpose for your life. There have been a couple of times in my life, one being back in 1980, where I felt totally like a bug splat on the windshield of life. You know, and you turn the wipers on, you know, try to squirt it, and it just gets worse. You know, ick, ick, ick. Ew. And then back in 1998, another series of events in my life. I was previously serving as executive vice president of RTS, and Cheryl and I were planning to go into, make the transition into parish ministry, and we were going west. And then something happened, very complex. All of those plans fell apart. And we felt very much like that bug splat on the windshield of life again. And yet God has been gracious. It was the means that He took us to Ithaca. And we're happy that He did. And we're even glad that He used the means that He used to take us there. But in the end, it's not about us. It's not whether I get to do the job that I want to do. It's not about whether, in doing my job, I feel like I'm a great success at it. I know I'm not a great preacher. I'm not the great gift to the church that's going to turn it upside down. And certainly in Ithaca, where the sense of movement of God's kingdom is so, it moves at a glacial pace. And, you know, sit back and say, well, you know, I've just accomplished a lot of really great stuff here. You know, if that's the measure of things, I'll be disheartened forever. But God has promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And I'm convinced that he means by that not just our local congregations, not even just the body of Christ in the world, but I think embedded within that is the entire mission of God. We know that the mission of God will not fail because of the resurrection. Christ has conquered sin and death and everything that would be an obstacle to his work in the world. And we are now tethered to Christ. And so we can say confidently, because we are tethered to Christ, it's sort of like Jaws. You remember the movie Jaws? And they're out of the boat, you know, and the shark appears. And so the captain says, we'll attach a barrel, you know, to her, and we'll make sure we know, you know, that'll keep the fish above ground. So one barrel, then two barrels, three barrels. Down goes the shark. And then the barrels reappear. Boom, boom, boom. And you know the shark is there. Well, don't want to push the analogy too far, but we're the barrels tethered to Jesus. And where he goes, we go. It's not an option. It's the way it is. You know, that mysterious statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, encouraging people to be long-suffering and patient in difficult marriages. You know, he says to those who are living with unbelieving spouses, do you not know that you are sanctifying your spouse? To those of you with children, do you not know that your presence in their lives is sanctifying them? You can't make anybody holy. I know some of you have been trying to make your spouse holy for a long time. It's not working out very well, I probably venture to guess, because you're not the holy maker. But God is at work through you in ways that you cannot explain and often cannot see, doing things that only he can do. And what is true there is also true in the whole of God's kingdom. He's called us to what James Davison Hunter calls faithful presence. When Jesus gives us the Great Commission and he says, go into all the world. You probably have a map here somewhere. If you're a good church, and I know you have a missions program, you've got a map and you got little pins on the map. And you say, we have missionaries there. I suggest to you that we need a new map. We need a map of culture. And we need pins on that map to say, God's people are in journalism. They are in research. They are in medicine. They are in sports. They are in every area of culture. Why? Because God has made us for work. It's therefore good. And it's tethered to God's redemptive work through Christ. But it's what Jesus has called us to do in sending us into the world. I believe very deeply that the primary way that we fulfill what Jesus has charged us to do is not to quit your job and go to Boonie Boonie Land somewhere, although that happens, that God does work that way. I'm not excluding that. But for most of us, the going is going into our work, letting our work carry us into every area of culture. And while we are there, you are the presence of God. You are the presence of the true and the living God. And you are faithful in that place, in that moment, in that vocation, in that work, to do what God has called every one of us to do, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot separate those two. And you do that in your work. You seek justice. You seek beauty. You seek order. You are the presence of God. You know it. You are. He is there because you are there. And you were there on his mission to make visible the invisible kingdom of God. And that means that you can devote yourself to a lifetime in the laboratory. You can devote yourself to athletics. You can devote yourself to medicine. You can devote yourself to all these dimensions of life. And you can do so knowing that God is at work. Calvin said this, a calling is most commonly expressed in our vocation, which Calvin argues is the principal part of human life and the part that means most to God. You think about your work as mattering more than your devotions. Sit with that for a little bit. Keller writes, your vocation is a part of God's work in the world. God gives you resources for serving the human community. Dorothy Sayers again, it is the business of the church to recognize that the secular vocation as such is sacred. Christian people must get it firmly into their heads that when a man or woman is called to a particular job of secular work, it is as true a vocation as though he or she were called to specifically religious work. It is not right for the church to acquiesce in the notion that a man's life is divided into the time he spends on his work and the time he spends in serving God. He must be able to serve God in his work, and the work itself must be acceptable, accepted and respected as the medium of divine creation. Now, one final thought, and then I'll leave a couple of minutes for some questions. I said this a few minutes ago. I think this perspective presses us to think differently about what we're doing with our lives. It means that you don't get to pass and say, well, this is not stuff related to God. This is just kind of my own stuff. This is my hobby. It presses us to say that wherever you are, you're on holy ground. I think of the conversation that God had with Moses. Moses is doing his shepherding thing. He's out in the desert. And God says, take off your shoes. Why? You're on holy ground. The pasture, grass, cow patties, everything. You're on holy ground. And then he says, what's in your hand? I think that is such a great question to ask each of us, each of ourselves. Ask each other, what is in your hand? What has God entrusted to you? That's the stuff of work that serves the kingdom of God. We're all gifted and equipped so differently because God wants us to be placed all over the map. And to really trust him that he's at work. It's hard to see that. It's hard to make the connection, but I think that's why we have conversations with one another, why it's so important for us to find friends, fellow believers, who are doing similar kinds of work and say, let's think about this. What does it mean to be a plumber and to serve the kingdom of God? What does it mean, to teach agriculture to the glory of God's kingdom and the love of my neighbor? The answers aren't out of a textbook or a script somewhere, but it's something you're working out in the dynamic of your work, in the moment of your work. One of the fun things I have in serving in Ithaca, is that we lose 30% of the congregation every year. The academic tides take them out, but that means that our alumni, people who are part of our family, are scattered all over the world. And one of the fun things I like to do is connect the dots. We have one of our grads who's at the premier math school in the United States, Harvey Mudd. He's chair of the math department. And it's been fun as we graduate mathematicians. I said, you need to meet Francis. Let me introduce you to Francis. And he's building this little network of mathematicians who are Christians. One of our grads is at Duke, working under Jeremy Begbie, and is she's a writer, she's a poet. And we have another poet who's at UC Berkeley. We have another one of our alums who's teaching English at Biola. and it's been fun to connect them. And the woman at Duke has been discipling the woman at Berkeley. They've met electronically, and they've started walking together. And they've been wrestling with questions. What does it mean to be faithful to God as a writer, as a lover of English? What does mathematics have to do with the kingdom of God? Those conversations are started, and I think they should happen here too. As mothers who are wrestling with what does it mean to be faithful to God while we're slogging through the day with our kids, those who are facing all the situational struggles of life, to be able to talk and say, what does it mean for us to be faithful? All right, I'll stop there. Questions or observations or... Too early in the morning? Thanks. All right, well, thank you for listening. Yes, sir. You're going to say something? Oh. Okay. Well, thank you again. It's been a privilege. It is a privilege to be here this morning. And thank you again for your encouragement, your support. It's great to be a partner with you in what God is doing in Ithaca and around the world.